We live in a sad and tragic world. It's all over life. I've conducted a number of funerals on this spot here of young people, and I've watched their parents grieve their loss in the front row here. I've sat over there sometimes on a Sunday, and I remember one time particularly when I sat with two parents who grieved the fact that literally they were crying the foolish, immature, sinful, self-indulgent, self-destructive choices that their child was making. I have a clergy friend who had to do a funeral of a young woman who committed suicide as a result of postnatal depression. At the funeral, she left behind an adoring husband, a toddler, and a newborn child. I've seen individuals, one or two individuals who've actually been married here on this spot in this church, jump up and down on a perfectly good marriage until it's dead, because one of them feels that the romantic emotions that they'd known at the start are no longer there, and therefore the marriage vows must be invalid. But there is something even more tragic than all those things that this church has known. And I wonder what you think it would be. What is the most tragic thing that can happen in a life? I wonder what you think that would be. What is the most tragic thing that can happen in a life? And in this job, one sees it often. According to the Bible, the book that you have in your hands, according to the Bible, the most tragic thing that can ever happen to anybody is that they reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And I, like many of you, have seen friends, family, and colleagues do that. I've seen people reject Jesus Christ, though they've been wonderfully drawn by him, yet they've rejected him for the sake of pursuing career, because there's some things that Jesus Christ demands that are deeply inconvenient. I've seen people reject Jesus Christ for the sake of pleasure. I've seen people reject Jesus Christ for the sake of an adulterous relationship. In fact, I was going through my file, and I have this piece of paper here. This was written by somebody as a course for new Christians. But the person that wrote this will not be running that course, because they have just left. They've just moved in with a man who left his wife and two children to live with them. And there is this terrible rejection that goes on. And what's remarkable about the passage we've got in front of us here now, Matthew 26, is that we will see all those types of rejection of Jesus going on. We'll see them in the passages here. We'll see, first of all, in chapter 26, those religious authorities that out of envy reject Jesus because they're afraid for their careers. We'll see Peter, we've seen him already disowning Jesus at the end of chapter 26. Because he doesn't want to lose face out of fear. We'll see Judas reject Jesus because of money. It's all here. And now, today, we've got Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. And we will see him standing with Jesus before him. So let's watch that. Let's see how rejection works with Pilate. Let's see the saddest thing that the world can have for us, according to the Bible. Let's see it now. Can we see Pilate and Jesus? There they are together in verse 11. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Now that answer, because we've seen this catalogue of rejection already in chapter 26, should give us a sense of deja vu that should take us right up to the top verse on top left of page 998. Can we see it? Can you see Jesus has said, "Yes, it's as you say," and we nip back to verse 64 at the top of the page and see from chapter 26, verse 64, "Yes, it is as you say," replied Jesus. There's deja vu. We're being told something by Matthew. We're saying, can you see it's happening again? What's happening again? Well, turn back to page 997. Let's see what's happening here. Jesus has said, "Yes, it's as you say," to Pilate, but he's already said it to Caiaphas. So what is going on here? Let's have a look. The high priest said, verse 63, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it's as you say," Jesus replied. So here we have the same words taking us back. Now, how then does Jesus go on? Now, here's the nightmare. Here's the nightmare for Caiaphas. "But I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." So Jesus says, "Yes, it's as you say, I'm the Christ. Yes, it's as you say, I'm the Messiah. But you must realize that I am more than that. I am the Son of Man." Now Caiaphas knew exactly what that meant, those words from Daniel chapter 7, which is why, verse 65, then the high priest tore his clothes. He said, he's spoken blasphemy. Why does he say that? Why is Caiaphas absolutely livid that Jesus should say those words? Because the Son of Man in Daniel 7 is the end-time ruler, the one who will judge all people, the one who has total authority and total power, the one who holds the future. So Jesus hears from tells Caiaphas, he says, Caiaphas, I hold your future. I hold every human being's future. I am the Son of Man. I am the invincible, unstoppable ruler of the world, and the future belongs to me. That's why Caiaphas is livid. Now let's just stop here for a moment and let's just address ourselves to what this means. What does it mean if Jesus really is the Son of Man? If that really is his identity, what does it mean? Well, the first things it means is that those people who say, well, if I do stand before God, I'll have some questions for him, are actually going to find themselves very, very wrong. Because when any of us stand before the Son of Man, we will cower before him. We will be completely awestruck by his power and authority. That is the message we've had from 63, 64. It's all about his identity. Now we swing back to Pilate. Let's see Pilate in 27, verse 11, and see how he goes. So Pilate says to Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And there is the reply, yes, it's as you say. But we are to think, having seen what's happened with Caiaphas, we're to think, Pilate, can't you see he's more than that? Can't you see he's the Son of Man? Yes, it's as you say, he is the king of the Jews, but it's not as you realize, Pilate. It's not as you realize. I am the king of the Jews, but not only of the Jews. Jesus says, I am the king of creation. That's what Pilate should realize. He has standing before him the king of creation. And do we realize that when we reject Jesus Christ, this is the one we're rejecting, the all-powerful Son of Man. Of all the people to reject, Jesus is not the one, because you do not mess with the person that holds your future. We may all have many fears about the future. People often do. We may have many hopes. But our hopes and fears all rest with this man. He holds the future. You don't front up to him. Now, of course, this is a huge motivator for godly living now, today, this afternoon in the office. There's an exhibition of posters at Charing Cross Station at the moment. The last 100 years of posters from the tube and the train station. And one religious poster says this. I don't think they'd put it up today, but it says this. Fear God, fear sin, and then fear nothing. Fear God, fear sin, and then fear nothing. Why? Why? Because this is the Son of Man who holds the future. And acknowledging him or rejecting him is the key decision that friends, family, colleagues, and indeed we make in our lives. I love this book. It's Shaftesbury by John Pollock, The Poor Man's Earl. And in this book, Ashley Cooper, the 7th Earl, says these words. They're very inspiring. He says this, I do not think that in the last 40 years I have lived 1 hour that was not influenced by the Lord's return. And as you look at what this man did in his life and the way that he took on British society and the work he did for the underprivileged and the poor and in the proclamation of the gospel, you can see that. That there wasn't an hour that wasn't influenced by the fact that this is the Son of Man, that is his identity. He was absolutely fearless. He lived out those words, fear God, fear sin, and then fear nothing. You see, when I get Jesus' identity right, as Pilate patently fails to do here, when I get his identity right as the Son of Man, the all-powerful ruler who's going to be the end-time judge, when I do that, then I won't reject him. But it's all about getting his identity right. I was saying goodbye to an Australian friend in a bar on Saturday, on St. Patrick's Day. And as we were there, round the corner, and I couldn't see round the corner, there was suddenly some terrible language. And the barmaid was being abused verbally, horribly. So I went round the corner, and I thought, this is going to be awful. I said, I'm sure there's going to be some enormous 7-foot Irishman there, and it's going to, you know, there's going to be very unpleasant. Anyway, I got round the corner. To my great relief, was a very small but fat little man of about 70 years old doing it. And I looked at him and I immediately said, get out of here, get out. Of course, the reason I could say that was I'd seen his identity. He was tiny, I wasn't afraid of him. If he'd been a 7-foot Irishman, it would have been terrible. And the key thing in life is you pick your enemies. I didn't mind fronting up at all to him, that was all right. You don't front up to Jesus Christ. You don't front up to him. And the reason not to do that is even more compelling in verses 12 to 14. Can we have a look down? Because we're given another reason for that, verse 12. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you? But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now, when we see those words, we see, this is crucial, we see that this is not only the Son of Man, the King of the Jews, the Lord of all creation, who will return to judge. We see also that he is the suffering servant. This is the suffering servant being described in verses 12 to 14 from Isaiah 53, verse 7. This is what it says about the suffering servant. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And Matthew wants us to grasp that when I see Jesus dying as the Lamb of God, taking away the sin of the world, he will be silent. And what I have to see is that as Jesus comes here as the silent, suffering servant, he has come not only as the Son of Man, but also as the Lamb to die, who is silent before the shearers. And therefore, the question is not only, will I reject this Son of Man, this King of the Jews? It's also, will you reject the Lamb, the suffering servant, who comes to shed his blood that you might be forgiven? That actually you may never have to fear the Son of Man when he returns. Will you reflect him? Have you got his identity right? And when I understand that his death was for me, then I won't reject him. Can I say to you now, I mean, you're not going to reject this man who's come to die for you, are you? He's not just the Son of Man who will return in glory. He's also the suffering servant who says, I will be butchered for you. Who says, the only way you can go to hell is if you trample over my body. You're not going to do that, are you? Trample right over his body as he stands between you and hell. And therefore, in these first three verses of Pilate here, verses 11 to 14, we have a wonderful combination, can you see it, between love for the suffering servant and godly fear for the Son of Man. Love for Jesus as the silent, suffering servant, godly fear for the end-time ruler, the Son of Man. And what the Christian life is all about, and indeed what evangelism is about, is hoping and praying and speaking until people get his identity right. Now, I'm sure there are people back in the office. You've come from the office. Probably you pray for them. Maybe you're someone listening now and you know you're not yet a Christian. I'm saying to you that evangelism, communicating Jesus, is about recognition of Jesus, of this Jesus, who is the Son of Man and the suffering servant. And therefore, my prayer is that people will have their blind eyes open to him. And when they see he's the Son of Man that holds the future and the suffering servant that dies on the cross, they will not reject him. Conversion is a recognition of him. So when people walk away from Jesus Christ, as sometimes they do, always the first question is, actually, I don't think they've understood who Jesus is. They can't have understood. If they've understood Jesus holds the future, they wouldn't walk away. When the man who's been a faithful church member suddenly decides to walk away from his marriage and his wife for another woman, the first question we ask is, has he understood who Jesus is? Can he not see that it is madness to walk away and throw his soul away? Throw his soul away for that. No, it's all about seeing who Jesus is, the suffering servant, the Son of Man. And as we go on, let's now study Pilate very carefully and his rejection of Jesus, for there's much to learn. Now, let's see Matthew set the scene here in verse 15. Can we see? Let's have a look. Now, it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. And reading this is a bit like watching the movie Titanic. We know how it's going to end. We see Leonardo DiCaprio saying, great, you know, this is the best thing that's happened. We've won the tickets. We can go on the Titanic. And we want to say, stop, don't get on the boat. Well, you may not want to do that. You may want to see him drown. I don't know how you feel about him, but you know, that's the issue here. Now here you see, as we read verse 15, the governor's custom to release a prisoner, we want to shout, choose Jesus. Don't please choose Barabbas. Choose Jesus. Don't do that. But then it unfolds this scene, and our focus is to be on Pilate's thoughts, actions, and words. There's much to be learned. Let's read on. Verse 16. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" Now, question, who does Pilate want to release? Who does he want to release? That's obvious from verse 18. For he knew it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. Pilate knew that Jesus had been arrested because of envy. He knew Jesus was innocent. So actually, what does he want? He wants the crowd to make the decision for him and release Jesus. And then he can say to these religious leaders, he says, look, you know the crowd, and you know the rules, you know that they have this choice to make. And so, you know, he's longing that the crowd will shout Jesus out, and then it'll be out of his hands. So what he actually wants to happen here is for someone else to make a decision about Jesus, not himself. He doesn't want to have to make the decision about Jesus. He knows he's innocent, but let the crowd make the decision. And time and again, that is the case. Time and again, it's the case from people who come from families. They have Christ presented to them, but actually they let their family make the decision. I lived opposite a bloke who was a Malaysian Muslim when I was at university. In our first year, we lived opposite each other. We spoke of Jesus Christ, and I remember him saying to me, "Rico, my family would not allow me to accept Jesus Christ." And with that, he took the Gideon Bible from his room, and he gave it to me. He said, "I cannot look at him. I will not accept him because of my family." Now, Pilate actually wants somebody else to make the decision. But he knows Jesus doesn't deserve to die, and that is emphasized in verse 19, if we can look down, when his wife rings up. His wife rings the office, and she says, and it says, while Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him a message. "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I've suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." So actually, the advice, though, is still very neutral. Can you see that it's neutral? This man is innocent. Have nothing to do with him. Now, what should she have said? She's trying to sit on the fence about Jesus just as her husband is. She wants someone else to make the decision. What she should have said is, this man is innocent, so free him. Free him. He's innocent. Let him go. But she won't do that. She says, "You stay neutral, Pilate. Don't decide for him. Don't decide against him." But Pilate was in the position to make a decision about Jesus, and that is given away at the beginning of 19. Can you see the great irony at the start of verse 19? While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, the great irony there. Judges make decisions. That's what's happening. Pilate is sitting on the judgment seat over Jesus. But actually, it's not Jesus who's in the dock, is it? Jesus is going to be the Son of Man who returns to judge the world anyway. There's nothing Pilate can do about that. Pilate is actually in the dock, though he's on the judge's seat. And he is making a decision about Jesus. What will he do with Jesus? Will he reject the Son of Man, who he is to be judged by? Will he reject the suffering servant, who is the only one who can rescue him? What will Pilate do? So he is on trial, and indeed we are on trial. And there's no passing the buck. Now, what actually happens? Let's read on. Let's see how it actually works out. Does Pilate pass the buck or not? Verse 20. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." So on we go. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and, here we go, he's neutral, it's nothing to do with him, isn't it? He took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I'm innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It's your responsibility." Oh, really? Oh, really, Pilate? Really, so it's the crowd's responsibility, is it? Well, what about then, if that is the case, what about verse 15? What about verse 15? Now, it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. This is the governor's decision. The governor may decide to release Barabbas, but he certainly does not have to have Jesus crucified. He is again giving in to the whims of others. He is letting other people decide. Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. He knew it was out of envy he was handed over. His wife had told him he was innocent. So he asks why, what crime has he committed? But Pilate is nevertheless guilty and spineless because he asks the question, what shall I do then with Jesus who's called the Christ? He shouldn't have asked that. He should have said, right, this man's innocent. You're not going to crucify him. You can have Barabbas, but you can't crucify him. But instead, he gives in to the whims of others. Now, was he innocent, as he therefore claims in verse 24? Well, again, Matthew wants us to hear an echo. And he wants us to hear the echo from verse 27, verse 4. Can we see the echo? Here is Judas, verse 3. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? They replied. That's your responsibility. Back we go, if we can, to verse 24. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the whole crowd. I'm innocent of this man's blood, he said. It is your responsibility. Well, is that really the case? Is it really the chief priest's responsibility? Is it really just Judas's responsibility and not the chief priest? No, the chief priests are in it too. Is it really the crowd's responsibility and not just Pilate's? No, Pilate's in the governor's seat. He's right at the center of this too. He's pretending he can be neutral, but he cannot. No decision over Jesus is a decision. He has made a decision. He has made a decision to avoid this. That's his decision. And he is just like so many today who say of Jesus, well, he was an innocent man. I'm sure he was a good man. Who patronize us with relativism when they say, well, he's one of many gods. I'm sure he's got to be looked at. I mean, he was a wonderful teacher. He led a beautiful life. I'm open to all, and Jesus is just one of many ways. That non-committal, that pass-the-buck language is a rejection of Jesus. They are rejecting of Jesus. They're rejecting Jesus, and just like the chief priests here, they are as guilty of his murder as Pilate is. Both the chief priests and Pilate are guilty of the murder of Jesus. To try and remain neutral, as Pilate does here, is to stand against Jesus, the Son of Man who holds the future. We have to make a decision. That is what is being pressed upon us. That is pressed upon us in verse 22. What shall I do then with Jesus who is called the Christ? But Pilate goes with the crowd, crucify him. And for that he is guilty. Pilate may not want Jesus dead, but he will not have him as king. And for that he will stand before Jesus at the judgment. And for that he will face hell, rather than know that the suffering servant has died for him. Now, what does this mean for us then as we finish? It means that we must get the identity of Jesus right. Have we seen that he is the Son of Man that holds the future and the suffering servant who dies for us? If we've got his identity right, we'll never reject him. Secondly, it means that our friends can never remain neutral. They are not neutral. They are making a decision about Jesus by trying to remain neutral, because as they remain neutral, they are insisting, as Pilate does here, that they are king when Jesus is king. They are actually having to make a decision. Like Pilate, they're in the judge's seat. And we must press this decision upon them as we show them the identity of Jesus. And to do that, we'll need courage. So let's pray for courage. Let's pray together. Fear God, fear sin, and then fear nothing. Lord Jesus, we do know your identity. We know you are the Son of Man who will return to reign, and that you hold the future. We know too, Lord Jesus, that you're the suffering servant who died that we can be forgiven. So we have nothing to fear from you. And Father, we pray that you would enable us to press the decision that everyone must make upon them as we clearly understand your identity. Please help us and give us courage to show them that they cannot patronize Jesus by thinking they can be neutral. And as we do that, Father, we cry to you to be opening blind eyes so that they may see the true identity of Jesus. And as we see it, we pray that we would live with love in our hearts and godly fear. Amen.